Good evening. So as we go through the study of the world, the flesh, and the devil, again, I'm just coming across passages where I say to myself, oh, why did I decide to do this topic? And last week with Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm thankful that it turned out okay. But this week is difficult in a different fashion, looking at the life of Jacob. Jacob is a mess. I mean, it's a tough, it's just a tough person to talk about because it's hard to focus on one aspect in dealing with Jacob. It's hard to look at one issue with Jacob. And so when I do a lesson on the world of flesh and the devil, tonight I want to look at Jacob's, what I would call a worldly desire to acquire gain in a wrong way, in a sinful fashion. But there's so many other parts about Jacob. And it's really difficult to look at only one thing and put together a lesson which is called an orderly lesson. But I will try as you look at Jacob. And I want to begin with Genesis chapter 25. And so, world, flesh, devil, we still haven't come across many passages dealing with the devil actually interacting with mankind outside of Adam and Eve, you know, personally interacting with things. So far in the Bible, mankind has managed to mess himself up through worldly or fleshly means. And today, you know, I want to look at the worldly desire here, Jacob's worldly desire to acquire gain, wealth, prestige, whatever you want to call it, and the way he did it. And the idea behind it is that when we also have desires to gain in any way, I pray that our way of doing so is in a holy, patient fashion, not in a way which Jacob acted about it. And so, but again, there's so many things, there's so many parts of this story. I feel it's almost a shame to look at only one aspect of the Jacob story and not look around. So I want to look around a little bit as you read through this, and hopefully it doesn't come across as being out of order. But beginning in Genesis 25, verse 19, let's see how this all starts out here. So, now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went in to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and the one people shall be stronger than the other." Off the bat, we come across a very interesting dynamic which can be taken the wrong way. It seems as if these two people, which will end up being Jacob and Esau, had a certain destiny before they were born. One might say a predestiny. The whole Jacob-Esau situation is a favorite passage for people who believe that we are predestined to go to heaven or hell before we even make a choice about it. I want to make it clear, though, that when you look at what's happening here between Isaac and Jacob, this is not a discussion as to the everlasting souls that's being decided here. This is a discussion as to what their roles will be on this planet. And I think that's very important to understand when we're talking about Jacob and Esau and what the futures might be. We don't see God saying one will go to heaven and one will go to hell. We don't see that. We're saying that one will serve the other person, and it was his will for it to be that way. But it is not saying here that these people, either one of these two are predestined to go to heaven or hell in this passage. And I think when people talk about that, they forget that as well. But within her days to be delivered, when her days to be delivered were fully fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in the tents. That's my kind of guy there. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And here we go with the favoritism here, and that's also an issue which hopefully can be avoided. I know it's maybe difficult, but that led to a lot of issues. It's favoritism here. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" Stop. Pause. That's the first part. I'm just like, hold up here. Now, I look at this two ways. It is possible to say stupid things in spur of the moment. It is possible. It could be a situation in which Esau was simply saying something stupid and Jacob was actually being very serious about it. That's one way of looking at this passage. How in the world could Esau say such a thing? But Jacob obviously had a desire for this birthright, which is a very important thing. And maybe even he didn't think it was all that serious because this was not the final situation. This was not the final passing of the birthright. This was simply almost like a precursor or something, or a foreboding of the future. Or it could be, and this is hard to say, maybe he really was dying. Maybe he really was really in dire straits. He says, let's read it again. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. I am famished." Maybe he was famished to the point of almost dying. It's hard to understand this. But in one way, it's either serious or not serious, the way I view it here. Therefore, his first name was Edom, but Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "I'm about to die, so I don't really care about that right now." Okay. And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Despise doesn't mean I can't stand it. It means he did not respect it to be what it should have been. He didn't hold it with enough prestige as it should have been. And in fact, he lost it. But here we see Jacob, the first hints of Jacob being a schemer in some ways. A schemer in his ability to have gain. Almost a scoundrel in some ways. Really sneaky in how he got around doing things. When we think of people of God, Jacob wasn't per se a thief per se, but he did steal things. He wasn't violent in his attempt to take things over, but he certainly managed to gain what can be gained also through violence. He was sneaky. He was sneaky in what he did. And let's read a bit more about how Jacob acted and learn more about that. So, again, if you look at Genesis 25:23, I just want to reemphasize again that it's talking about the fact that Esau was destined to be a servant. In some ways, Jacob would be stronger than Esau. But that does not say that Jacob would have had to do it in a sinful, what I believe would be a sinful, deceptive way. That's not there. To throw another issue to the problem here is Romans 9, when it comes to Esau and Jacob. And I probably shouldn't even go here. But just to clarify, Romans 9, verse 12, a tough passage because we say, can God hate anybody? But it says here that in this Romans 9 passage is also a very famous passage that is used by people who believe in predestination and that people have no choice as to whether or not they will go to heaven or hell. And the Jacob and Esau story is used very often in this matter. And one verse that pops out is Romans 9, verse 13, where it says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, to say that God would hate an individual would go against John 3:16, that God's loved the world. I mean, it would go against a very basic concept of Christianity. Biblically speaking, when the Bible says that hatred of something, it means not... there was a different level of love towards somebody. It wasn't the same exact favor for one person as it was the other person. The Bible talks about how we should, in comparison to our love for God, it should be almost like hatred for those who are around us, even our family members. Now, we don't hate them, but there should be such a wide gulf between love for God and love for our family that if you had to compare the two sides and label them, it would be like love and hate. And that's kind of how I view the Romans 9 passage as well. And again, when you read Romans 9, you see nothing here talking about the everlasting. No matter what you read in Romans 9, we're not talking about the everlasting consequences of souls. We're talking about simply who God chooses to serve in a certain way or not. This is why this topic is kind of messy. We won't go there tonight completely. We'll get back to Jacob. But just as a side note, and we can talk about it through this week. It's really a fun discussion. But let's carry on more into how Jacob's deceptive nature. In Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. So, again, there's already a foreboding of this passing of the birthright, but didn't really happen until this. In Genesis 27, verses 1 through 13. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat, and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, but then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." A little scheming going on here. It's just, and what we're seeing here is just this. Even we today, in our desire for any kind of gain, of any kind, form, or fashion, how do we go about it? Do we go about it in a way which is patient, which is holy, in a way which may not result in gain? Or do we go about it in a fashion in which scheming, sneaky, a person of God, but somebody who is still sneaking around in this fashion? That's kind of how I view Jacob. But, and here we go, verse 13. "But his mother said to him, 'Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me.'" So let's fast forward to Genesis 27, verse 32. Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." So basically, it took place, it transpired, the plan worked. Amazingly, it worked, everything worked out according to plan. And so Esau is coming back thinking, now is my time. But he was tricked. I don't understand the whole idea of the one blessing kind of idea. I mean, why couldn't he give, why couldn't he take it back? Why couldn't he bless again? It seemed like he had a certain power. It can only go once. You know, I don't know how things work, but he couldn't do it again. It was over. And so Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your firstborn son, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently. It's past. The curse, the blessing's already given. And said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father." This is a different Esau than the first Esau, who was like, "Ah, go ahead, give me some food. I don't care." I guess as time passed, he began to mature into the idea and began to think about it, and now he realizes, "I messed up." Or, not "I messed up," it's really hard to understand a lot of these things here. It's really hard to understand everything here. But bottom line is this. Jacob deceived his way into getting this. And so he realized that, and it's kind of heartbreaking, "Bless me even so also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I sustain him. Now, as for you then, what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. It's just there are so many stories where once we see sin involved with the situation, there's really no way to have a happy ending. However, when it comes to Jacob, I don't understand why. But when it comes to Jacob, I've brought up the idea of Jacob to many people, and I brought up the idea that he was deceptive. And we're going to look into a few other stories and not get into them specifically because it's just too much. And I tell people, he deceived his way to where he was at. And I've heard people come to me and say, God was directing him, so he couldn't have been deceptive. God had meant for him to be this way, so he couldn't have been a deceiver. It's almost as if we want Jacob to be perfect or a complete sinner, one or the other. I don't understand why Jacob couldn't have just been a person of God who messed up quite often. I don't understand why Jacob couldn't have been a person of God like us. We also are people of God, and yet I believe we also have done things all of our lives that are just not right and that we have to repent from and that we pay for. We pay for every single thing that we do that is wrong. Somehow, we're going to pay for it in some way. We will reap what we sow. And so I don't understand why we try to make Jacob a perfect individual and make his actions somehow good just because God told him, you will be successful one day. But how Jacob became successful is still worth looking at and still, I believe, deceptive. If anything, Jacob is simply, I view Jacob, and look at this again, I view Jacob as really reminding me of what Christianity is in many ways. God has a promise for all of us to be blessed. He really does have a dream for every single one of us to be a blessing in his eyes according to his will, according to his way. All of us have messed up along the way. All of us at some point have done something which, if not repented from, could have taken away our blessings God has promised for us. And yet all of us, if we have repented, God has brought us along on that process. And, nothing can stop God's will for our lives if we repent and if we give our lives to him. Nothing can stop it. We've already gone through the idea that all things work together for the good, for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, even things that are sinful. And so I have no problem saying Jacob really was a sinner in his desire to get this kind of gain. Now, and this wasn't the last time Jacob acted this way. If you study his life, he was always sneaky and tricky and always trying to get ahead of people in his own way. And so, let's go, did he pay? We see how he treated Laban and how Laban treated him. In some ways, Laban was his match. In some ways, when he met Laban, both of them were tricking each other until, it came to the end. Did he pay for that kind of lifestyle? Did Jacob walk away tricking his way through and not suffer? He paid for this, what he went through. First of all, in Genesis 27, as you look at, he had to run away from home. He had to flee from his brother who wanted to kill him. Left his mother behind and ran off. Genesis 27, 44 and 45. And he left. Jacob sent away. Sorry, in chapter 28, he sent away. And he sent away to live with Laban. And he himself, as I said, is tricked by Laban in Genesis 31, for example. Genesis 29. He's tricked by Laban. Another crazy story that's hard to understand. He wanted to marry Rachel. And Laban tricked him to marrying the wrong girl. Then he had to work 7 more years to marry the right girl. Another strange, strange story. What's amazing, though, is that we see these amazing children who are very impactful in Israelite history come from both of these women. So he's tricked by Laban himself, working 14 years for something that he didn't really think he needed to work 14 years for. Then he's hunted down by Laban in Genesis 31. He tries to escape. He's kind of sick of it. He figures, okay, I'm done living under this guy. I'm going to run away and do my own thing. Laban says, no, you're not going to run away. Chases after Jacob, and they have a big confrontation. They have a mano-a-mano moment, and they deal with each other, and they walk away in the right way. I believe his humiliation time was in Genesis 32. I think Genesis 32, if you look at verse 24, this is kind of the beginning of Jacob really getting the medicine back that he gave to other people when God himself humbled him. God himself gave him a certain wound, which he never really recovered from. If you look at Genesis 32, beginning in verse 24, another story which I just sit back here, and for me to sit back and tell you that I know exactly what it means and what it's all about, I can't do that. But in Genesis 32, in 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled him until daybreak. You know, just, wow. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. And so he had to wrestle this. It's hard to explain what the situation was as well. It was also a turning point in his life. It was also a humiliating situation. It was a time where he turned around. And then eventually, in Genesis 33, he had to humble himself in front of Esau. Esau himself matured a lot. Esau initially said, "I want to kill this man when I see him again. I'm going to take him out." And so when you read Genesis 33, they have to meet up one day. They have to meet. They got to deal with each other. And Jacob tried to appease Esau by sending out gifts ahead of the way. Maybe he'll be nice to me. It's just how Jacob thinks. And I don't know if it worked out or not, but Esau, they embraced one another as brothers, and it worked out. I actually think that Jacob received the full punishment for how he acted through his children. That's what I believe. I've spoken to many a father. Kind of a scary, when I think about fatherhood, this idea scares me a bit as well. I've spoken to many a father, especially Ken, who's not here, who tell me, in some ways, his children pay him back for some of the things that he acted as, how he acted when he was younger. And I've seen so many men tell me, "My children repay me for how I was," or, "I thought I got away with things, but my kids have brought it back to me through them." Many men have told me this. And I kind of wonder if he felt that way in Genesis 34. Jacob's sons were problematic, to say the least. Problematic kids. That's for sure. Really the only one that actually turned out to be, I think overall, the blessing for everybody was Joseph. But the other ones, look at Genesis 34. I don't want to go through the entire story, but basically, one of the daughters, one of the sisters and daughters was kidnapped and assaulted. And so what the boys did, they came and took out an entire city of people. And Jacob was just so irritated. There's a movie called Jacob. It talks about Jacob's life. And the actor did such a good job showing how Jacob would have been in the situation. And if you look at Genesis 34, beginning in verse 30, it says, and it's funny, the Levites are from Levi, but when you see how devious Levi himself was throughout the Bible, it's just amazing. But then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they were gathered together against me and attacked me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, should he treat my sister as a harlot? And Jacob had to eventually go through an entire repentance process later on to even get over this time period. And later on, as you know, the story with Joseph, he also suffered when he saw his son Joseph sent away and not knowing where he was all of his life until the very end of his life. In the end, Jacob, I believe, walked away from all these things, his deception, and walked away blessed, walked away as a person of God, walked away even though he was deceptive in desire to gain wealth, to gain prestige, he walked away as somebody who was blessed in the end. Now, I want to compare this story with somebody else who was trying to get gain in deceptive fashion, but I don't believe this person walked away the way Joseph walked away. You look at 1 Kings chapter 21, and it's the story of Ahab. And Ahab was just a bad person from beginning to the end. But here we see another desire to acquire something, to get a gain of some way, not in the right kind of fashion, not in a patient fashion, and the results that happened upon him. And this is the scary part here as well. Now, it came about, 1 Kings 21, beginning in verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, if you like. And I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. So he had like a pity party all by himself in his room. And his wife came along, Jezebel, who was the name now is synonymous with bad person. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in this place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Now Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the table of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, You curse God and the king, and take him out and stone him to death.' So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them." And so it actually took place. Believe it or not, this plan actually took place, and Ahab acquired this gain. Ahab acquired this property in a very sinful fashion, which led to a person's death. You know, one could say Jacob actually never led to somebody's death in his deceptions, but this man went so far to acquire wealth, to acquire something that he actually had somebody put to death in this world of desire to have more. Now, as a result, the curse upon him, the curse upon his life is of a level which is rarely seen in God's word. And skip to verse Kings 21, verse 18. "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone on to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." And so he's given a curse of a level which is extreme. What's interesting, though, is that Ahab actually repents. If you skip to verse 27, he repents. "It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Do you now see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days," and this is tough, "but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." Ahab eventually did die in a way which I believe wasn't a good way of dying. He didn't die in a fashion of righteousness, I should say. But nevertheless, is it fair that because of his greed, because of his worldly desires, because of his evil, that his children had to pay for it? There's an argument that God acts that way in the Old Testament, and there's an argument that goes back and forth. But I would say this, that when we act in a sinful fashion, that when we act not necessarily only in a greedy fashion or a worldly desire fashion, when we add sin to our lives, I've seen over and over again that our kids end up paying for it, probably more than we do, which to me is very, very sad and very, very tragic, and actually angers me quite a bit. Because children are, they did nothing to deserve what is brought upon them by their parents' action or by the people who are watching over them, their actions. Nevertheless, if we do act in a worldly fashion, if we do act in a fleshly fashion, if we do succumb to the devil's desires, then we need to be careful that what we do will have a result upon people in our lives that had nothing to do with it. And that's kind of what I get from here. I do believe it still applies today. I don't believe this is some kind of just unfair curse. I think this is the nature of sin. It messes everything up. In Jacob's case, I mean, one can argue maybe his actions came back to him in that fashion as well. Now, is it wrong to want to have things? I don't believe so. I don't think it's wrong to want to have things. Again, when we discuss the sins of the world, the problem is putting that above a desire to seek God's face. It is putting it above our desire of making him number one. The Bible is clear that we're going to have worldly things. The Bible says seek his kingdom first and we will get these things that we may call worldly. But it's about how we go about it. And I think we as Christians, we're probably not going to murder anybody and we're not going to do anything obviously sinful, but we can possibly be very sneaky about maybe doing things that are not proper in gaining things in our lives. And Jacob, for me, is just that symbol of somebody who was, in the end, a person of God, in the end, a very important person of the faith, but yet sneaky, conniving in his way. Mark 8:36 kind of puts it right in its place when it comes to how we need to view the world. And this is very blunt. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's just not a good deal. It's just not a good deal to get everything here by any way possible, but then lose everything after when we die. Our focus instead should be building up treasures in heaven where moth cannot come, where rust cannot come destroy. And I don't know what the treasures are. When I was younger, I thought these treasures were simply a better version of these earthly treasures that we have here. It was a better version of land, a better version of money, a better version of TVs and cars, as I thought it was. But as I get older, and I begin to see what true value is and what really is important, I wonder, really, if it's going to be any of those things in heaven. I used to want to go to heaven and eat all the food. I just want to go to heaven and eat forever and not never get full. One of those things when I was a little kid. But now, I tell you something right now, something that makes you feel better than anything else. And I think I said this before. When you work in somebody's life, when you bless somebody in their life, and they come to you and they say thank you, and say thank you for how you helped me out, that gives me a feeling that is better than anything I know of, really. And I wonder that when we get to heaven, and if we have lived our lives in a faithful fashion, and we've helped so many people, and we've made it our goal not to gain worldly wealth, but we've made it our goal to bless people on this planet, and they all come to us and tell us that, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for how you blessed me. Thank you for the work you've done. I wonder if that is the kind of treasures we're talking about here, that keep on building up more and more and more. More and more and more people are going to be coming to you and saying, thank you. Is that not enough heaven for you? I don't know. Maybe my idea of heaven is probably not good enough, but and I'm sure there's more to it. But I begin to understand that this kind of desire for worldly things is just not as good as what we should try to desire a growth of heavenly treasures, what the Bible talks about. And I pray that everybody here has this guarantee in their lives, that when they pass away, that they will have this gift and this blessing in heaven. I can tell you something right now. A saint, we've become aware of a saint passing away today, Linda Harmon. And I know during my time that I've known her, like I said, she was one of the first people to get to know me when I was here. First of all, it's a blessing. I'm so happy to see that she is in heaven now and done with this fleshly existence, which for the past quite a while has been just a burden upon her. But I know that when she was in her worst times here, when she was in her worst situations and I was talking to her, she blessed me in an encouraging way. I would call to bless her, and she blessed me. So I look forward to the time period when I will tell her, thank you for how you have blessed me. And I pray we can all have this guarantee, knowing and looking forward to going to heaven. Something else happened today, which is very phenomenal. A friend of mine in Wisconsin got baptized today. and just blew me away, mainly because I was simply giving this person seeds for so long. And she decided to get baptized. And she said, "Alex, I got baptized by the book. I'm now a child of God. I'm now your sister in Christ." You know, I barely see her. She's a sweet, sweet person. At times I wish I could see her more. And I said, "You know what? Now I know. I'm gonna hang out with you in heaven now. I want to be with you in heaven. I'm going to see you there. I probably can't see you enough on earth, but I'm going to see you in heaven." And just that feeling and that knowledge that I'm going to see these saints again is worth it all. And I pray everybody here can have that guarantee to be able to see people again in heaven. I'm not into guilting people into baptism, but this is real. This is real. I pray we can all know that when we pass away, we're going to see those people who died in the faith, and we talk to them and be with them again. And if we're not there, why are we waiting? Why are we focusing on building up treasures here, which don't mean anything or be gone at all? Let's get into the investment which lasts forever, and it's the investment of going to heaven. The Bible says that if we believe in Jesus Christ and repent from our sins and are baptized in the name of Jesus, we will be saved, and we'll immediately begin to be building up the treasures in heaven, and we'll have that guarantee of being up there in heaven. And I pray everybody here this evening has that promise in their lives. Think of these things as we stand and sing.